You rejoice in the fact that you have a living hope, that you have an inheritance that can't perish and can't be defiled and can't fade away, that is now reserved in heaven for you, and that you are protected by the power of God through faith.
Thanks for joining us as we celebrate our 50th year of ministry here at Grace to You. Charles Spurgeon said if he didn't believe that salvation is permanent, that once you're saved forever, he said he should be of all men the most miserable because he would lack any ground for comfort. Well, friend, how about you? Are you confident you're saved for good? That right now, as I'm speaking, you are in God's family. You are safely in His permanent grip. Helping you settle that question is what the current study here on Grace to You is all about. John MacArthur calls it, God Won't Let You Go. And now with today's lesson, here's John.
The guarantee of Scripture, and therefore the promise of God, is that salvation is forever. And this is not a standalone doctrine. This is not one that you can believe or not believe without any major effect on other doctrines. In fact, quite the opposite is true. To get this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or the eternality of salvation wrong is to produce chaos in regard to the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, and the doctrine of glorification. It is, if you will, to unravel all the strands in the cord of salvation. That's why I said at the outset that the most important element in all the range of salvation doctrines is this issue of the perseverance of the saints. It is, in the end, what makes salvation salvation, because it is forever. And I know, as you do, that it has been debated as if it's sort of a difficult doctrine to come to a conclusion about, as if the Scripture took both sides and was unclear, or as if it was just sort of a matter of personal preference. The fact of the matter is, it is an absolutely critical component in the entire understanding of salvation. And there are so many passages of Scripture that relate to this, that we could draw this study out perhaps longer than we need to. Suffice it to say, I can anchor you down, I think, so strongly that as you study the Bible in the future, you're going to see those passages that relate to this. And you're going to be able to answer those passages that perhaps once troubled you with regard to this issue. I'll show you just two texts in the Gospel of John by way of foundation here. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." And the word "know" has to mean more than "I know who they are," because that would be true of anybody and everybody. To know them means to have an intimate and personal relationship with them. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Jesus said, "It is not the will of my Father that any one of these little ones should perish," and here he says, "they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We are held in the secure hands of the Father and the Son. By such statements and many, many more, we are to be confident that those who are genuinely the children of God through faith in Christ are secure in that relationship forever and will never perish. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never perish. Salvation is the gift of eternal life, and those who receive it will never lose it or forfeit it. And that is so essential to understanding salvation that it really does boggle the mind that it would ever be open to question. And yet there are many, many Christians, many of you, who have been denied the sweetness of that confidence, who have been denied the joy of that confidence, who have been denied the peace of that confidence, the hope of that confidence, the assurance of that confidence, the rest, the tranquility that that confidence brings. So many have been told that they will be lost unless they hold on to their confession, unless they hold on to their faith, unless they hold on and keep on believing. If I could lose my salvation, I would lose it. If I was in charge of it and I had to hold on, I wouldn't, because I couldn't. I couldn't produce my salvation by an act of my own faith, and I couldn't sustain it that way either. It's a terrible thing to say to people. You have to hold on. Well, how tightly do you have to hold on? Well, you have to live righteously. Well, how righteously do you have to live? And so people are caught in this idea of doubt and fear and unnecessary anxiety, wondering how far they can go in sin and still not lose it, or how much they can doubt and still not have a non-saving faith. This is a rejection of the very clear nature of salvation, the very clear promise of God. So it is a sin in the sense that it underappreciates what God has done. It diminishes gratitude because it diminishes understanding. And in diminishing gratitude, it diminishes worship. And because we are to respond with full praise and full worship, all the promises of God, and give Him glory for them all, we must be clear on this, the most gracious pledge in the doctrine of salvation. Now, I understand that the doctrine of justification is the great sort of a noble head of all the doctrines of salvation. And I understand the wonder of the doctrine of reconciliation and redemption and ransom and adoption and conversion and regeneration. I understand all those terms and all of that. But in the end, what makes all of those have such infinite value and produce such lasting joy is that they are all forever. As soon as you pull that out, you've diminished everything. Any idea of salvation that leaves out security is a distortion of the truth. And any idea of security that leaves out perseverance is a distortion of the truth. So if you've ever been saved, you can never be lost. But if you have been saved, you're not going to live a life that presumes on that, as so often people assume, and go out and sin any old way you want, because you can't lose your salvation. Because if you've truly been converted, you love the law of God, you long to obey Christ, and that's how you're going to live. And consequently, your faith is a persevering faith. We are secure in our salvation by the gift from God of a faith that perseveres. He doesn't just give us the faith to save us as a supernatural gift and then remove it. So now we're stuck trying to generate our own faith to hold on to salvation on our own. He gives us a faith as a permanent gift that perseveres. That's why instead of talking about eternal security, which states a truth but doesn't tell us how, we would rather talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, meaning that we have a faith that never turns to doubt, so severe as to become unbelief. We have our moments of doubt, we have our struggles, but never does our faith turn to final doubt, complete doubt and denial. We are secured by the same supernatural faith that was given to us to cause us to believe savingly, and we are sustained by the gift of that same supernatural faith. Salvation can't fail because the faith can't fail, the faith that's come to us from God. In order to see this, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We just sort of introduced that last time, and I want to work our way through it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9. And my hope is that we can work our way all through these verses. Now, this marvelous epistle begins with the doctrine of election. In verse 1, we are chosen. It then moves to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, obedience to Christ, being sprinkled with His blood. And so it is clearly an epistle directed at the elect, those who have been sanctified by the Spirit through justification unto glorification. And he comes into verse 3 and starts to unfold the blessing of this salvation, which began in eternity past with election and was realized in time through the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives that produce submission to the Lordship of Christ. And I want you to notice where he starts. It's as if Peter says, I acknowledge that you're the elect. I acknowledge that you are those whom God has chosen and whom the Spirit has set apart from sin to God. I acknowledge that you are those who obey Jesus Christ. I acknowledge that you have received grace and peace in fullest measure. And immediately he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he could have said, for the doctrine of election, for the truth of justification, for the truth of sanctification, for the truth of glorification, for our redemption, for our regeneration, any of those glorious terms. But notice what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a doxology. This is a benediction in response to our salvation, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And here comes the key statement, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. And what do you rejoice in? You rejoice in the fact that you have a living hope, that you have an inheritance that can't perish and can't be defiled and can't fade away, that is now reserved in heaven for you, and that you are protected by the power of God through faith. It's in this that you rejoice, and even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter says, look, the thing that produces the joy, the thing in which you greatly rejoice, the thing that causes you to praise and glorify and honor God, the thing that fills you with joy inexpressible and full of glory, is that the end result of your faith is the full and final salvation reserved for you at the coming of Jesus Christ, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the whole point. This is the passage, as much as any in the Scripture, that tells me how at the heart of all matters of salvation is this issue of perseverance. The key phrase for you to underline would be in verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God. Now, verse 1 tells us that Peter was writing to aliens, that is to say, Christians living in the world, and they are aliens as we are in this world. Christians, believers who are the elect, who have been sanctified by the Spirit, that includes their salvation and ongoing sanctification, those who are obeying Christ, having been sprinkled with His blood, that is, in a sense, having made a covenant obedience with Him. And he writes to these scattered believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those are all Gentile parts of the world. And he's writing to believers who are not just scattered, but they're feeling some serious persecution. In chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and even to some degree in chapter 5, references are made to their suffering. So Peter is writing to scattered believers in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. They are facing severe persecution. In some cases, they're facing death, martyrdom. And these believers have a natural fear for their own lives and a fear for their own faithfulness. Now, remember that they don't have a Bible, they don't have the Scripture, they don't necessarily know the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, so they have to be instructed. Put yourself in their place. You've come to Christ. You're in a Gentile world. You only know the gospel that you heard and whatever else you've been instructed in. And you're, at best, a neophyte. You're new. And you feel the heat of the world around you and the pressure of the world around you, and you also now feel the escalating hostility toward the faith, and you see others being persecuted and perhaps some being martyred. And you wonder if your faith could stand that test. That's not too far-fetched, is it? I suppose you've asked yourself that question. I've asked myself that question through my life. What would I do if I were standing there before the stake, or if I were standing there before the guillotine to put my head in to have it chopped off? What would I do? What would I do if I was to be tortured in some horrific way? With all that I know, I believe at this particular point that the Spirit of God would accomplish His work in me, and I would stand the test and pass the test. But if I didn't have what the Word of God has to say about that, and I was just kind of hanging on to my own ability to take that severe test, I might begin to wonder whether I'd ever pass the test. And so here you have these new believers, and very normal for them not to trust their own faith, not to trust their own strength. And they are aliens in the world. They are citizens of heaven. Peter calls them a royal priesthood, living stones in God's temple, a people of God's own possessions. They belong to Him. And one thing for sure, they do not need to fear. They do not need to be intimidated. They do not need to be troubled by persecution. They never need to be afraid that their faith will fail when it comes to the test. In fact, in verse 7, he says, when various trials come, verse 6, they become the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he says to them is, when you come to the test and you come to the fire, your real faith will prove itself. It's just the opposite of what you think. You have been given a kind of faith that shines in the fire. In verse 5, you are protected by the power of God through faith. In verse 8, no matter what is going on, you believe in Him. In verse 9, the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your soul. That's what we're talking about. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or another way to say it is persevering faith, faith that perseveres. They were protected by the power of God through the faith that He gave them. You don't have to say to people, well, if you can keep on believing, you can keep on being saved. I couldn't be saved by my own faith. I can't be kept by my own faith. That's why I said if I could fall, I would fall. But I can't fall because I have a faith that's a gift of God. The issue is very similar in Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, these people to whom Jude wrote had a lot to fear because they were in a world of false teaching, and they were being told to go and reach those who were in false religious systems. And it was dangerous work, as it says in verse 23, you're snatching people out of the fire, and you have to do this with fear, hating the garment polluted by the flesh. You get near to false doctrine, you can get polluted by it. Maybe they were wondering, can we go into that world of false doctrine and come out unpolluted? And that's why he says at the end of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, you are the chosen and you are the kept, and you will not fall. If Peter believed, and if it were true, that believers could lose their salvation, he would have to say something very different than this. If believers were there worried about whether they would survive persecution, worried whether they would survive martyrdom, worried whether their faith would hold on, and it really was up to them, Peter would have written this letter very differently. Hang on, folks. Hold on. Don't abandon the faith. Be faithful, be true. Instead, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in His hands, the one who chose you, who foreknew you, who sanctified you, who gave you grace and peace in fullest measure. It's all in His hands, and according to His great mercy, He has regenerated you to a hope that ever lives, to an inheritance that can never fade away. You are protected by the power of God through faith, etc., etc., etc. If this had depended on them, you couldn't say all of that. But Peter doesn't give them doses of sympathy. Oh, I understand. Well, hold on, hold on. He doesn't indicate that they're fears are legitimate, but he points rather to their absolute safety. They might lose all their earthly possessions and their lives, but never their salvation. Their heavenly inheritance is fixed and guaranteed by God, and their faith will endure through anything and everything because that faith is not natural faith. It's a gift from God. It's supernatural. And their love for Christ would stand against all assaults and never, ever fail.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's current series is showing you why, if you're truly a Christian, God won't let you go. Well, John, today you talked about the blessings of assurance and how being certain that heaven awaits can help a believer persevere through any kind of suffering. That hope, it's on full display in the letter that you're holding. This is a listener's response to a dark trial. Share it with us.
Here's this letter from a gal named Jennifer. A year ago, I lost my infant son, Matthew. He was stillborn, and his death was a devastating loss for me and my family. When the pastor of our church visited me in the hospital, he gave me your book, Safe in the Arms of God. Even though I'm a Christian and understand my salvation and what it takes to be a child of God, I questioned why God allowed this. I questioned Matthew's life and death and his existence in the eyes of God as I held him. My son had no earthly life. He didn't breathe air on this earth. So did he really exist? What had just happened? Over the next couple of days, I began to read Safe in the Arms of God, and it provided clarity, hope, and a desire for me to be in heaven with my son. Heaven used to be a place I hoped to get to. Now it's real and a place I desperately need to be someday. The book also helped me better understand this life. It's temporary, just a short period, but I will spend forever with my son. That's amazing. I can make it through my grief and pain because I know I will see my son in eternity. After I lost my son, I began to have conversations with women who had experienced the same thing. They don't know Jesus. They're lost and floundering. They have no will to live because their most precious thing, their child, was taken from them. Some blame God and are angry with Him. God has laid it on my heart to minister to these women. If I can share the gospel with them and help them understand what's in your book, I know they'll find salvation, peace, and hope. They will also one day be reunited with their children. My plan is to send each of them a copy of God's Word and your book, Safe in the Arms of God, and I would like to reach 100 women per year and start a ministry called the Matthew Project. And she signs her name Jennifer. Jennifer, that is a precious letter. Thank you for taking on this ministry. Thank you for helping others answer questions like, where did my baby go? How do I know my baby's in heaven? What is my child's life like in heaven? What does it mean to be safe in the arms of God? We deal with all of that in the book, Safe in the Arms of God. Thank you for getting those and distributing the way you are. And I would just encourage our listeners, if you have suffered through a difficult loss of a child, an infant, or know somebody who has, Safe in the Arms of God gives you the biblical answer as to how to view that with hope.
Right, John, and I've always thought this is one of your most comforting, encouraging, and personal books. And I want to let our listeners know that we'll send you a free copy if you've been affected by the death of a child. Safe in the Arms of God provides biblical hope in the midst of the most profound pain. And we want to put this book in your hands if you know that grief. Request your copy when you contact us today. To get your book, go to our website, gty.org, or call toll-free 800-55-GRACE, or send us an email with your name, address, and request to letters@gty.org. Again, we want to give a copy of Safe in the Arms of God to anyone who has been affected by the death of a little one. We'll send it to you for free. Just go to our website, gty.org, or call us 800-55-GRACE. And friend, if, like Jennifer, you've been spiritually strengthened by one of John's books or by his verse-by-verse Bible teaching, we'd love to hear your story. Your feedback is more encouraging to us than you may think. Our email address is letters@gty.org, and our regular address, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And make sure you're here tomorrow. John's going to show you two ways God powerfully protects His children and draws them closer to Himself. That lesson is the next installment of John's current study, God Won't Let You Go. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.